So we read, please, in the book of Exodus in chapter 36. So we continue our study of the tabernacle, and we'll try and finish up the framework and then move on into the furnishing of it. And I appreciate very much your presence tonight, and we trust that God would speak to us all, and then the final meeting tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. The book of Exodus and chapter 36. And we'll read, please, at verse 37. This has to do with the hanging of the tabernacle door. 36 and verse 37. And he made an hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of needlework. And the five pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold. But their five sockets were of brass. Now, we have considered the two coverings, and I was asked about this today, actually. Why coverings and curtains? Well, remember, we've been emphasizing the spiritual lessons that we can learn. Bear in mind, there were very practical issues to deal with. Building of this nature, so much gold sitting out in the middle of the wilderness. So this would provide tremendous protection from the inclemency of the weather, and as well the ram skin dyed red. So here we have a badger skin, or maybe a porpoise, or some marine mammal. We thought of the despised Christ. As the Lord Jesus moved amongst men, they didn't recognize him. And so it is with assembly testimony. We have tremendous physical buildings all around us, and yet the place where the Lord gathers with his own is often overlooked and despised by people at large. And then in the ram skin dyed red, we had the devoted Christ, his devotion unto death, and a picture of how we too should be consecrated no matter what may come. And then the first curtain that we considered was the curtain of goat's hair. And we saw here a picture of the designated Christ. He was made a sin offering. I don't know about here. Sometimes down in Mexico, believers ask me, how is it that the Lord Jesus could have suffered so much when a sinner is going to suffer in hell for all eternity, to never, ever find a way of escape? How could the Lord Jesus suffer that on the hours on which he was on the cross? And those are areas we need to be so, so careful. But if you believe that the Lord Jesus was forsaken for those 3 hours of darkness, think of the fact that he was infinite in his person. And every second of abandonment was an eternity for him. 10,800 seconds in the 3 hours, or if you believe it is the 6 hours, well, just the double of that. And so we saw last night that this curtain, the peculiar thing is it had one of these strips, the 11th strip, and 11 reminds us of something that is in disarray or disorder. The 11th strip hung on the front here, visible. The rest of it was hidden. And so there is something of that judgment that took place that we glean from the Word of God. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And my God, why hast thou forsaken me? 3,300 questions in the Bible. And there's only, I think, another question that appears as many as times as that one. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Once in Psalm 22, and twice in Matthew and twice in Mark, five times over, but it is the only one of the seven sayings of the cross that was a question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it is the only statement in the Bible that appears in the three different languages. David wrote it in Hebrew, and the Lord Jesus pronounced it in Aramaic when he said, Lama, lama, sabachthani. They didn't understand what he was saying. And then Matthew and Mark translated it into Greek. So it is the only, that I can find, it is the only statement in the Bible that is found in all those three languages. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember, the height here was 15 feet, and the top 6 feet would be one strip of this difficult material that they spun together, and the goat's hair would remind us of the Lord Jesus as the offering for sin. And then we had what is called technically the second curtain is actually the tabernacle. This is the tent, and this is the tabernacle. Here we have five and five. I tried last night to illustrate the truth of the universal church, the Jews and the Gentiles in one body, and how the church is the complement of the person of the Lord Jesus, the body in the age in which we live, and the bride in the ages to come. And she will reflect His glory throughout all eternity. So, coverings, curtains, and then we looked at the components. There's one thing, of course, there's many things that we don't have time to go into, but these four colors. Every time you read of them in the tabernacle, it's fine twine linen and blue, purple, and scarlet. But this is the only time that I can find where the Spirit of... it's usually blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. That's it. This is the only occasion where I can find that God mentions the fine twine linen first. And if you could help me with that, well, I would greatly appreciate it and enrich future meetings on the tabernacle. Why is the fine twine linen mentioned first in this curtain, whereas in the gate of the court, it is always blue first, and in the gate that we're going to speak of for a few minutes of the holy place, it is blue, and in the veil into the holiest, it is blue, but here it is the fine twine linen. Maybe it has to do with Revelation 19. The bride was given to be arrayed in white linen, which is, we read together, the righteousness of the saints. Well then, and then the other thing that I wanted to notice about the components. We saw the boards, the bases, and the bars. We saw the bases were two for each board. And we read in Ephesians chapter 1 of two aspects of redemption. I can't go over the metals every time, and you'll have to work it through, but silver is redemption. But we have two sockets for each board. And there is one aspect of redemption that is past. When the Lord Jesus shed His precious blood, we are redeemed. It's a event that has happened. But then there is the future aspect, the redemption of our bodies. God is not finished with us. He's redeemed our souls. The redemption of their souls is precious, the psalmist said, but He's going to redeem our bodies and give us glorified bodies at the rapture. And that brings me to the other thing that I maybe should have mentioned because I had alluded to it the other night. Measurements that are incomplete. The first one that we have found in this series is these boards. They were all a cubit and a half. There were 10 cubits long or high, all of them the same height. No number one in the assemblies. Again, I quoted Albert Lecky last night. I always remember another thing he said. He said, in the New Testament, you find in Romans 16, Brother Quartus. That's four in Latin. And you find in Romans 16, I, Tertius. That's three in Latin. Number three. And you find in Acts chapter 20, Secundus of Thessalonica. That's number two. But you don't find a believer in the New Testament that is called Brother Primus. You find a man in 3 John called Diotrephes, who had the appetite, is the idea he had the appetite to be number one. But there is no Brother Primus. The only one in the New Testament called the first and the last is our blessed Lord. So all these boards are the same height. Nobody over anyone else. We thank God for brethren that have tremendous gift and they've been a blessing to us. But there is no hierarchy, or there should not be any hierarchy in assembly life. Preachers aren't over oversight and oversight over the assembly in the sense of a hierarchy. You remember Philippians chapter 1. To the saints in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The bishops and the deacons move about the people of God, not in a sense of superiority, but with a work to do in their midst. So the height, they were all 10 cubits. But then they were 1.5 cubits wide. If you read Philippians chapter 1 again and verse 5, it says there that he that begun the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so if the boards here speak of believers, we thought last night of the incorruptible wood, our new nature. We've been cut off from this earth and overlaid with gold. Our position in Christ and our eternal destiny glorified. But now, 1.5 cubits, incomplete. If we see it as a picture of us today, we could think of the fact that God isn't finished with us. So when you see someone in the assembly and there's a little bit of a display of the flesh, when there's a bit of impatience maybe with your believing spouse, or something that you see that does not reflect Christ in the life of another believer, well, 1.5 cubits would remind us that he that began the good work in us, he's not done with us yet. What a tremendous thing it will be when he lands us home in the glory and mature in him. When we've all arrived, we read the other night, to the unity of the faith. And so, 1.5 cubits. So that's just a few things about the components. Now, tonight I want to get as quick as I can to the compartments. On Sunday afternoon, we read there in Hebrews chapter 9 of the first tabernacle and the second tabernacle. Of the thing in as a whole, we read that the tabernacle is a shadow of heaven. We read that it is a stamp of heaven. We read that it is a similitude or a specimen of heaven. When we get specifically to this part here, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, there's a sign. As long as this veil hung complete, it was a sign that the way into the holiest was not yet open. And we saw also the type or the story. The story is that as long as the veil was not open, the whole thing consisted of sacrifices that could not take away sin. We'll get to that in a moment. Now, the other thing that I wanted to mention that has often been used very practically in Sunday school and in gospel meetings, these 4 posts, I suggested as they upheld the person of the Lord Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Sometimes I've seen they put C-O-M-E, come. And so, as the person approached the tabernacle, they found one entrance, only one, but oh, the emphasis here is the welcome that God gives to people that want to approach him, and so the invitation is to come. Now we saw that the colors repeat themselves three times over in the gate of the court, in the door of the holy place, and in the veil into the holiest of all. But there is a difference. Here it is 20 cubits by 5, 100 square cubits, whereas here it's 10 by 10 cubits, or in measurements that we relate to 15 by 15, and then 15 by 15 here. And in case I forget, the only difference is this. This is lower. This, of course, is double the height, but there's chapiters. There's a crown of gold on these five columns, whereas these columns don't have chapiters. They're like just cut off. They're like unfinished. And I think maybe the idea is we start low in our appreciation, we grow, and then the height is endless. Didn't Paul say that to the Ephesians? The height and the depth and the width and so on, the breadth, and to tell of the love of Christ which passeth all understanding. And so we can't fully measure all that we could know about the Lord Jesus. There's a brother that some here know in the assembly at home in Puerto Vallarta in Mexico. And the very first meeting he was at, he heard us preach the gospel in his own home. And after the meeting, he was a little nervous, a little uncomfortable, much older than myself. We were quite young back then. But he said to me, "David, when we finish studying the Bible, what are we going to study after that?" And I said to him, "Moses, you let me know when we're finished with the Bible." And many, many times he comes up to me these days and he'll say, "David, I don't know how I ever thought there was going to arrive a day when we would finish, when we would be able to say this is the crowning point of all that we have to learn." You know that throughout the unending ages of eternity, we are going to learn and learn and learn of the tremendous glories of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have golden pillars. They're wooden, covered with gold, and bases of brass. I'm very sorry, I can't repeat again what the brass and the gold and the wood. But here we have five. So often the comparison that is done is if these are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, we have another five writers in the New Testament. In the epistles, here we have Paul and Peter and Jude and James and John. So that now it's not so much gospel truths in the presentation of the Lord Jesus, Him as Savior, but now we progress in Christian experience. We're going to get in a minute, hopefully, to the altar and to the laver. We make progress in Christian experience and we go on. So that we go ahead and we're now into the epistles. And then we get further on and there's four pillars in there and I'll make a suggestion about that in just a minute. So that people could go by and see activity in the court. Hopefully we'll get to tonight to why these animals are over on this side. I put a red heifer there, and some outside. Some were already inside, but why on that side of the court? We'll hopefully get to that. And then the priest, he moved ahead. Having washed himself at the laver, he'd come to the altar, and then he'd move in. And he would get into the holy place. And we'll take a look at that in just a minute. And then the holiest of all. So I'll try and, as quickly as I can, remove the curtain here, the entrance to the holy place, so that you can continue to get a view inside. Here we go. We'll leave the pillars just to keep this structure together. And we'll read now, please, in chapter 36 again, but a little further up. We'll just try and make some headway here. The veil to the holy place. But now we'll see the veil to the holiest of all. Verse 35. Exodus 36 and verse 35. And he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. With cherubims made he it of cunning work. And he made there unto four pillars of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. Their hooks were of gold, and he cast for them four sockets of silver. So, here is the veil that divided between the holy place and the holiest of all. The veil that we often refer to, and we'll get to that, the veil that was rent. Now, there's another difference. Not only are these columns without chapiters or tops, but this gate is needlework, and this door is needlework, but there are two differences here in the embroidery of this one. It is of cunning work, and it had cherubim on it. So that needlework and cunning work. This was a lot richer. This was a lot more detailed. This was a lot more work. And a very, very simple and practical application to that dear brother and dear sisters that I know worship silently. But what does our worship today, or shall I say it this way, what does our worship on the Lord's Day, if the Lord hasn't come, what does it compare to our worship 5 years ago? Or 10 years ago? Are we rising higher? Are we getting into the cunning work? Or are we still, after many years in the way to, on the way to heaven, are we still considering what we would call reverently the basic issues? You know, we should be growing daily in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus. It's a sad thing when there's a lack of exercise in worship. But it's almost just as sad when we're just going through the motions. And shall we give thanks for the loaf? And we just go over it again, but there isn't that heartfelt and that depth of appreciation as we bow in the presence of God with wonder and adoration, and we bring the fruit of our lips. But oh, it's cunning work that has been developed through the week. And as we spend hours to minister God's word, as we spend hours maybe to prepare a gospel message, do we take time to prepare the worship that we will offer God on a Lord's Day morning or whenever we can? You know that worship is a continuing exercise. I might have told this here, I can't remember, and maybe you've heard it elsewhere. But there was two fellas. Well, there's a fella that played in a band. He played the clarinet or something. And he wasn't feeling well the day of the parade. So Jim said to John, "John, could you take my place in the parade?" John said, "Jim, I don't know how to play." He said, "It doesn't matter. Look, there's a whole row of us. You just stand in my spot and just go along. And when they pick up and start playing, you just act as if you're playing." So Jim stepped in and away he went. And Peter's standing in the crowd on the sidewalk, and as the band comes by, Peter shouts, "Jim, you're not tooting." He said, "No, I'm just substituting." He was just going through the motions. Is it possible that that's... Oh, the hymn. Yeah, I know which hymn. I've given it out every Sunday for the last 15 years. Or, it's my turn. I always get up right at this juncture in the meeting. Could we move on? Could we make progress? From needlework, could we get into that cunning work? The veil was made with tremendous care, ingenuity, and a real neat an interesting design. Well then, I've already mentioned, now we have four columns, and they're on sockets of silver. And so this interesting study of the brass, the judgment upon sin, and the silver, redemption. We get to four. Sometimes I've read it applied this way, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You remember that in Revelation, John sees the intimate circle around the throne is these four living creatures that they looked like an eagle flying. We thought of the blue. And another creature looked like a calf. We thought of the scarlet, the service. And another creature looked like the lion. We saw the purple in Matthew. And the other one looked like a man. We saw the gospel according to Luke. But I want to go quickly, please, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. The book of Hebrews and chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. He consecrated a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now let's go, please, to the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 27. Verse 50, and Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. So that this is actually speaking of Herod's temple. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, Matthew and Mark, I'll have to pass over Mark for the sake of time. They tell us that the veil of the temple was rent in twain, in two pieces, complete, from the top to the bottom. Now, in the case of the temple was a lot higher than 15 feet. And in the case of Herod's temple, tradition has it that rabbis wove together this cloth so that it was a piece of about 4 inches thick. And they would test their threads by pulling, getting horses to pull in opposite direction. And if the strength could withstand that force, they would use it for the veil. So this was no thin piece of cloth. This was a piece of woven material, several stories of a building high. And just after 3 o'clock, on what Harold Honer considers to be the 3rd of April of the year 33, a Friday afternoon, just as the priest was in offering the incense at the hour of prayer, by divine intervention, out at Calvary the Lord Jesus had given up the ghost. And by divine intervention, from the top to the bottom, in two pieces, this mighty, beautiful veil was rent. God was ushering in a new age. The new covenant that was established upon the shed blood, the death of the Lord Jesus, was now to take effect. The law was finished. The first tabernacle that was assigned could be done away with. in that with a rent veil, there was now access all the way to God. We'll just touch on that in a minute, but let's look at Luke's Gospel, please, and chapter 23. Matthew and Mark tell us it was rent in two, and they tell us it was from the top to the bottom, a divine work from the top to the bottom. Luke 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. So as we mentioned on the Lord's Day, it just wasn't something down one side. This veil was rent in the midst. I know Mr. Robertson and others talk about the door. We'll leave that for now. You can study it later. But the veil, I suggest, was rent in twain, right in two. God was finished with it. From the top to the bottom, it was divine. And in the midst, it was revealing. As the priest stood there, awestruck, he saw what no other regular priest had ever seen before. The way into the holiest of all was open. So that we read together here in Hebrews chapter 10, with boldness, we now can enter in. When we approach the sanctuary, there's not two tabernacles anymore. That sign was fulfilled. You remember that Paul said to the Corinthians, the Jews seek after a sign. And that is why Matthew's gospel is the gospel that has the most signs at the crucifixion. The other gospels mention that supernatural darkness, except John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention the supernatural darkness. Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention the rent veil from the top to the bottom. But only Matthew mentions the earthquake. Only Matthew mentions that the rocks were rent in twain. Only Matthew mentions that the dead did rise. The Jews seek after a sign. The most miracles at Calvary are recorded by Matthew. But what a tremendous sign this was when now there was no division between the first tabernacle and the second. It had been fulfilled and the way into the holiest was now open. You remember in the book of Esther, in chapter 4 and verse 16, when she sends that message out to Mordecai. Mordecai, I'm going to go in unto the king. It's not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I get in before the king and I'm not accepted, I'll be struck dead. But oh, how do we approach God today? The way is open. And the writer to the Hebrews says we can come in with boldness. We can go all the way in. Today we do it spiritually. When you and I address our Father, we go all the way in. It's a throne of grace. And the day is coming, at the day of redemption, when we'll be caught up in body, soul, and spirit, like John in Revelation chapter 4. He arrives, and there's not two rooms. The first thing he sees is a throne. And I saw a throne. And so we will have immediate presence. Why? Because of our own merit, our good works? Not at all. We have immediate access to the presence of God today because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And we will live eternally with immediate access to God because of that blessed work. Oh, the wonder of the rent veil. Now then, I want to consider something about the altar and the laver, if possible. And we're going to move on now. And we're going to read another passage, chapter 38, please. Exodus chapter 38, verses 1 to 8. We'll start on the furniture or the furnishing of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 38. And verse 1. When God gave the instructions, He started with this piece of furniture all the way in here. And He moved out. And then when they did it, we have them moving in. Chapter 38, verse 1. And He made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof. 5 cubits was the breadth thereof. It was 4 square. 3 cubits the height thereof, and He made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same, and He overlaid it with brass. And He made all the vessels of the altar, the pots and the shovels and the bases and the flesh hooks and the fire pans, all the vessels thereof He made of brass. And He made for the altar a brazen gate of network under the compass thereof beneath unto the midst of it. And He cast 4 rings and for 4 ends of the grate of brass to be places for the staves. And He made the staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with brass. And He put the staves into the rings on the side of the altar to bear it withal. And He made the altar hollow with boards. And He made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So on the Lord's Day, we began with facts and figures and the fashion of it. And then on Monday, we saw the free will with which they gave and the foremen that were involved to see all this put into place. And we ended up with the floor. And Tuesday, we began with the fence and the framework, and we've moved our way through that. And now I want to say something about the furnishing of it. There's 7 pieces of furniture in this house of God. 7 pieces of furniture. And I've taken away these veils so that, well, maybe especially these little fellows can see the shape of the cross, as we were seeing in Sunday school last Lord's Day, with the way in which these pieces of furniture were laid out. The altar, the brazen altar, the laver, and then the golden altar, and the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, all in a straight line. And on either side, the lampstand on the north side, and the table on the south side. 1,500 years before Christ died, there on the sands of the desert were 7 pieces of furniture resembling the shape of a cross. We're going to see that the furniture in this house of God was relatively small. The table, we're going to see very small. We'll get to that tomorrow night. The altar, the golden altar, very small. But out in front, this massive piece of furniture. You know, the altar of sacrifice was so large, comparatively speaking, that all the other pieces of furniture easily fit inside. In fact, the table is the smallest piece of furniture. It fits 22 times in that brazen altar. The golden altar fits some 20 times in there. So the brazen altar, if we take the shape of the cross, we're at the very foot. We're at the very foundation. And it looms large. Massive. It speaks to us of the tremendous work when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." The tremendous work that was accomplished so that sinners might be declared righteous before a holy God. Some are made of wood overlaid with brass, the brazen altar. Some are made of wood and overlaid with gold, the table, the golden altar, and the Ark of the Covenant. Some are only metal. The laver was all of brass. The lampstand was all of gold. And the mercy seat was all of gold. No chair. The priest had no place to sit down. I have to qualify that when I preach in English and Spanish. The mercy seat is called the propitiatory, so they wouldn't understand this, but there is a chair. But it wasn't for the priest. It's a mercy seat where God was willing to dwell amongst His people when His holy claims had been satisfied. And this in view of Calvary. And so, no place to rest. The law offered no rest to those that came. But then, the other interesting thing is about this furniture is one piece of furniture is repeated. There's only one laver. There's only one lampstand. There's only one table, and there's only one ark. But there's two altars. And the interesting thing is this. From God's vantage point, the brazen altar was the farthest piece of furniture. And the golden altar was the closest piece of furniture. This speaks of God, of the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Oh, the distance Calvary was from heaven. Why art thou so far from me? But oh, the intimacy we enjoy in prayer. So near we are to God, near we cannot be. So He went all the way out to Calvary to die for us. And He's gone all the way into the presence of God to intercede for us. So these are things, maybe a little bit of food for thought, so that you might carry on when there's more time. Some of the pieces of furniture have distinct measurements. Some don't. No measurements for the laver. We're going to see a picture of the Word of God. You know, all things equal. A believer that is a good testimony at school and at work and so on, I could never say, you know, you're reading your Bible far too much, brother. You know, you've got to tone it down a bit. Don't be such a fanatic. And I say all things equal, like, once we've fulfilled, we have our obligations. And we've got to take the garbage out and do the laundry and go to school and work and so on. But no limit. No measurement to the labor. And then there's no lineal measurement to the lampstand. We're going to see it's made of a talent of gold. There's a weight, there's a value, but no linear measurement. Tradition does tell us it was about 5 cubits high and wide and so on. So the issue of measurements is very interesting as we study these pieces of furniture. Now I suggested early on, I think maybe it was Monday night, that in the colors and in the metals and the fabric and in the covers, the curtains, the pins and so on, we have represented varied glories of the Lord Jesus. Attributes of His person, glories, as He shines forth in such beauty. But in the furniture, I suggest we have offices of the Lord Jesus. So that as we move our way through this very quickly, these last two nights, out in the court, what I want to see is Christ saves. He's a Savior. And Christ sanctifies. When we get to the altar specifically, in a moment, we're going to see it is the enjoyment of our salvation. Christ, we have an altar, Hebrews chapter 13. And as believers, we can enjoy God's salvation. Are you enjoying the fact that you're saved? And then, in the laver, we're going to see sanctification experienced. Daily cleansing, daily washing, as we read God's Word and as we apply it to our lives, we enjoy salvation at the altar. We experience sanctification at the laver. Christ our Savior, Christ our Sanctifier. And then when we move into the holy place, it is not salvation enjoyed or sanctification experience, but it is service exercised. When we look at the table, we're going to see Christ, the interactor, a fellowship. And when we look at the golden altar, we're going to see Christ as the intercessor, fragrance. And when we look at the lampstand, we're going to see Christ as the illuminator. And as He enlightens us, you know, there is one, I mentioned on Lord's Day, the similarity Rabbi saw with creation in the tabernacle, but here's another one. This is a very, very interesting piece of furniture. This is actually a tree of light. In the garden, you have a tree of life. But here's a tree, all these branches. But it shines. But it's full of fruit. And the more you and I dwell in the light of His presence, the more He will enable us to produce fruit in our lives. 66. Does that ring a bell? 66 different evidences of fruitfulness on this tree. And so Christ the illuminator and fruit that will be produced in our lives. Salvation enjoyed. Sanctification experienced. Service exercised. You see, dear brother and dear sister, are we trying to serve God without availing ourselves of Christ the interactor? Again, we're doing the mechanics and maybe we do them well, but we're not enjoying fellowship. Communion with God is a disappearing art. It's almost close to extinction in many circles. Time with God, fellowship. As we exercise our service, are we doing it without Christ the intercessor? Are we relying on our own ability? Are we relying on our own gift? Are we relying on past experience? And there is not that dependence on Christ the intercessor. And then again, are we exercising our service without spending time at the feet of Christ the illuminator or the instructor and so bearing fruit in our lives? When we get to the holiest of all, it is now satisfaction expressed. So notice that in the court, there are two pieces of furniture. In the holy place, there are three pieces of furniture. And in the holiest of all, there are two. One on top of the other, a box with a golden lid where God dwelt amongst His people and He expressed His satisfaction. That's why that cloud was there. That's why the Shekinah abode here. God was satisfied. Blood had been shed, and God was satisfied to dwell amongst His people. Now then, I see the clock rushing on. I think they've put two batteries in it these nights, but we'll just very quickly go over a few things about the altar. Each piece of furniture, what we could do very simply is go through the description of it, the location of it, and the instruction in it. So the description of it, it was wood, the incorruptible humanity of the Lord Jesus overlaid with brass, sin judged. And so the Lord Jesus, like that brazen serpent we noticed in Numbers chapter 21, He is the brazen altar. 5 cubits square, 7.5 feet all around, 4.5 feet high. Massive. God loved the world. And when He gave His Son, it was the world to save. And though He knew some would not take of the provision He would make, the foreseen choice of self-willed man changed not heaven's universal plan, as in the love that moved His heart, all in the atonement had a part. So the missionary goes to earth's remotest regions, go and preach to every child of woe, impartial who or what he be, the rich, the poor, the bond, the free, God, that Christ for him has died. God with him is satisfied. And now is ready to forgive. The simple terms, believe and live. Four sides. Four horns. Pointing out to the four corners of the earth, but also the idea of power. In that person of the Lord Jesus, the strength, bind the sacrifice with cords, said the psalmist, even unto the horns of the altar. And then, here is one of the things, maybe hidden from the view, at least of those outside, the great. It didn't sit up top, it sat down in the midst, at half height. So you had the animal being consumed at a cubit and a half. The altar was 3 cubits high. The grate sat at half height. So the animal sat on the wood there as it burned a cubit and a half. This little table here we're going to see is a cubit and a half high. The mercy seat was at a cubit and a half high. And so this relationship, I should have said a minute ago, we'll get to that though, but the altar was the highest piece of furniture inside. The altar outside, but the altar inside was the highest. 2 cubits compared to the other ones that are a cubit and a half. And so we have the height of prayer and of worship as we approach the Lord. Well, those bars, they would remind us of how we take the gospel. And we move from place to place, and we present Christ to the perishing. And the rings, the eternal love, the unbreakable love that God has for sinners. So there's much there in the description of the altar. And then the location of it. The altar was first. It was the way of approach to God, the only way. If you wanted to get to God, the sacrifice had to get to the altar and the priest would move in. In our experience, of course, the only way to approach God is to begin at the altar. And then a little more instruction. Shall we read very quickly Psalm 26 and verse 6? And I'll be able to cover this in just a minute because I've already spoken on this at Barrington. And, of course, you remember every message you've ever heard. So this will just be a little bit of review. Psalm 26, and we'll finish here. Psalm 26 and verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. Now, I mentioned last night that I'd hoped to be able to go over more passages where there is obvious allusions and references to the furniture of the tabernacle. But I will wash my hands in innocency. He's at the laver. And then I will compass thine altar. I'm going to wash my hands, make sure I'm in the proper spiritual state. And then I'm going to walk around thine altar. You look at it when you can, when you have time, but in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 11, the animal was brought and killed on the north side of the altar. North, if you read Jeremiah 1 and so on, north speaks to us of judgment. So the animal arriving at the north side, let's just walk around the altar very quickly as we close. On the north side is consecration. You know, he went to Gethsemane and on to Calvary. Spiritually speaking, or typically speaking, should I say, on the north side of the altar. From that track, he turned not back. And then if you read there in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 16, you'll see that on the east side of the altar was where the ashes were placed. I don't have this little gate or opening here in the scriptures, but the man that made the model for my grandpa put it there. Somehow, the ashes had to be removed. They were placed here on the east. The north side speaks to me of the consecration of Christ in the work that he did. The east side, where the ashes are, speaks to me of the consummation of his work. When the Israelites saw the ashes, I've been at the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt wholly to ashes for me. That's what we sing. When he saw the ashes, he knew the animal had been offered. The sacrifice had been made. So the aspect of consecration on the north, the aspect of consummation on the east. When you get to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, it's the millennial temple, and water is coming out of the temple, and it comes down, and then it turns right at the south side of the altar, says Ezekiel. And the man that has the measuring, the measurement, he measures 1,000 cubits, and Ezekiel's walking, and the water that runs to the south from the altar, it's up to his ankles. And the man measures 1,000, and it's up to his knees. And he measures 1,000, and it's up to his loins. And he measures 1,000, and Ezekiel has to swim. You know, I think there we have a picture of the comprehension of his work. Over here we were speaking of the height, but now I want to think of the depth. You remember, the only other time we have ankles in the Bible is in Acts chapter 3 with a man at the temple. His ankles were strengthened. And it speaks of when Peter did that miracle, his ankles were strengthened and he leaped. Ankles seem to speak of first days in Christian experience. Maybe there's somebody here and these meetings are a little difficult. You're not long saved and the water's just up to your ankles. But may God help you to make progress in the things of God and to get in a little deeper. Wade into the depths of Scripture. The water up to your knees, up to the loins. Maybe tonight you're one of those believers that's swimming in the depths of the comprehension of the work of Christ. Consecration, consummation. Comprehension. But then, nowhere in the Bible can I find a reference to the west side of the altar. I wonder why. I've thought of several things. I've thought of God as he looked on. There was to be no activity there that would hinder his contemplation. I also thought of the sun rising. There would never be someone standing here casting a shadow upon the altar. And so the contemplation of the work of Christ. You know, as we meet on a Lord's Day morning, we meet on common ground. God is contemplating Christ. God help us to contemplate him. And so the psalmist says, I will wash my hands in innocency and I will compass the altar. Dear believer, we sometimes sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain. God, help us to keep close to the cross. His consecration, his consummation, our comprehension, our contemplation. God bless his word, shall we pray.